Welcome to Xenos East. Glad to see everybody here today. We're going to continue our series. We've been in Hebrews now for a few weeks, so we're going to be in Hebrews again today. We might want to turn to chapter 4 there. So while everybody's doing that, I'm going to go ahead and pray before we get started. Lord, I thank you for this gorgeous weather we had this weekend, for some folks who were out away on retreat. I thank you for given us this opportunity to study your word. I pray that you can teach us what it means to be, to rest, to have your rest in our hearts, God. This is a world where we very rarely get the rest we need, and yet here you are offering rest to us. So I pray that we can learn about that today. Amen. All right, so Hebrews is a letter, although it might better be called an essay. It was written to Jewish believers in Christianity early on. And it's a letter that was, we don't really know the author, although a lot of people think it was Paul. It certainly has, if it's the author wasn't Paul himself, it was certainly influenced a lot by Paul. There's a lot of Pauline thinking going on in this letter. And what it was doing is we had these Jewish believers who believed in Jesus, and yet they still had all these rituals that they felt like they needed to do. They felt like they had to continue to relate to God through all of the traditions that they had. And so they're really struggling with, what do you do with Jesus? And what does that mean that his work is complete? And where does he fit in with, say, Moses and angels and so forth? And so the author has been going through that thinking in this letter. Starting off by saying Jesus is greater than the angels. The angels are mere messengers, but Jesus is God. He's the one who sends the messengers. They work for him. He's greater. Last week we talked about how Jesus was greater than Moses. Moses was the servant, but Jesus was the one who gave him the commands. And so during that discussion in chapter 3, he brought up this story about Moses and when he was leading the Jews out of Egypt, and he led them through the promised land. So they got to see all these miracles, and they get to the promised land and they send out some spies. Spies came back and they decided, yeah, we're not going to go in. Those folks in the promised land look too much for us. And he says this, and whom did he swear? Whom did God swear that he would not let enter into his rest but those who were disobedient? So we see they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. And so he draws this picture for us of Israel going into the promised land. They're right at the edge of it. And he calls that they're entering into their rest. God was offering them rest there. They'd been slaves. And they'd been wandering for 2 years. It took them a couple of years to get all of those people to walk across the wilderness and get them there. And so they're at the cusp of entering his rest, and they decided not to. And so what I want to do before we get too deep into our passage, I want to talk about that, because this story comes up more in Hebrews 4 as we're going to talk about this rest that God has for us. So let's take a look. You don't have to turn there, but if you would like to, I would encourage you, because you never know when I'm going to put something wrong up here. But we're going to be in Numbers 13 just for a moment, Numbers 13 and 14. So what had happened was the Israelites, they'd come to the edge of the promised land. They decide they're going to send 12 spies into the promised land to see what it's like. They knew that they were going to go in there and they were going to kick out the inhabitants that were there, because those people were doing some pretty bad things. They were really into human sacrifice and ritual prostitution. And God is like, it's time for us to judge them. You're going to go in there and you're going to take over. And so they decided we're going to go and spy it out, which is wise, I suppose. If you're going to go to war, you want to take a look at the terrain. 12 spies came back. 10 of them said, there's no way. These guys are way too dangerous. The cities are too fortified. The people are too big. We can't do it. Two other guys said we could. And so here we have Caleb was one of the guys that said we could. The crowd was all up in an uproar because they were expecting it would be easy. Caleb quieted the people before Moses, and he said, we should by all means go up and take possession of the land, for we will surely overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go against these people, for they are too strong for us. And so then the whole congregation lifted up their voices, and they cried, and the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little one will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, let's appoint a leader and return to Egypt. So it wasn't like they just got there, they took a look around and said, "Nah, that's not for us, God. What else do you have?" It was they rejected God's leadership. They rejected that he's even good. They've accused him of leading them out of slavery just so he could kill them. And this is not the first time. They accused him of leading them out into the desert so they would die of thirst, and leading them out into the desert so they would die of hunger, and leading them out now so they would die of the sword, and that their wives and their children would be slaves to whoever, the inhabitants of this land. And so they were accusing God of being pretty bad. It wasn't just that they said, "God, we still trust you, but we don't want to do that." It was, "God, you're evil," is what they were saying. "And we're going to reject your leader, we're going to get another leader, and we should probably just head back to Egypt, and maybe they'll take us back." That's where they were at this point. Unbelief. Well, as you can imagine, God was upset. And he said to them, "Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times. He was referring to all the times that they had accused him of trying to kill them. And have not listened to my voice. They shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor any of them who spurn me see it." So what is he saying here? These people, this is the same generation. These are the same people who saw him perform all those miracles within Egypt, who saw him perform all the miracles to splitting the Red Sea and feeding them miraculously, giving them water from a stone. They saw all of these miracles, and yet they still didn't trust him. He says, you know what? They don't get to enter into my rest. They don't get to get into the promised land. This generation, that's why they had to wander around for 40 years in the desert, because he was waiting for that generation to die off and let the next generation come in. Everybody except Caleb and Joshua died off before they got into the promised land because of their unbelief. And so this is a story that was part of the Hebrews, the readers of Hebrews. This was part of their culture. This is what they knew this story. They knew it very well. And so the author of Hebrews is referring to this story. In fact, he referring to this story in Numbers 13 and 14. He's been referencing Psalm 95, which we're going to see here in a moment. This is a psalm. The psalms are all part of their culture that they were familiar with. And so he's doing a Bible study with them. He's reading the Old Testament scriptures and doing a Bible study with them to help them to understand what it is that Jesus is offering to them, and what does it mean now, to how we should relate to God through Jesus. So let's read what he says in Hebrews 4. "Therefore, let us see if, while a promise remains entering his rest, any of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." So what he's saying is, we have this promise of rest before us too. If it's there, if there is another rest that God has for us, a promised land, for example, is what he's using that idea of the promised land as rest. And he says, if it is there, then we should fear that we're going to miss out on it. This is odd that he would use that language. Normally in the Bible, when it talks about fear, it's God commanding us not to. Don't fear. That comes up a lot in the Bible. But here he says, if there is a promise of entering into God's rest, if this is available to us, then we don't want to make the same mistake they did, where they came short of it. They came right up to it and decided, "I don't want it. I'm not going to take God's rest." And so what he's going to do is he's going to lay out this argument that there is rest for us, that story of Israel getting to the edge of the promised land and then backing off out of their fear and disbelief, that's not where the story ends. It actually means something else. It pointed towards something bigger. And so he's going to go on. He says, the word that they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So what is he saying? He's saying they heard good news. God had made promises to them that when they entered this land, they would be able to enter into his rest. Not that it would be easy. And that's what we've got to understand, this idea of rest, and he's going to flesh that out. This idea of rest is not that they go in there and just flop down on a couch and God just wipes out the land for them and they can take over. That's not what the rest he's talking about. The rest is that they can rest in the Lord and that he's doing the work. It didn't do them any good. That news didn't help them. Why? Because the faith was not united in those who heard. To put faith into something is to believe that it's true and take action on that belief. They may have said, well, yeah, I believe that God's good. They may have said, yep, I believe that God's going to take care of us. But when push came to shove, they came up against it. Their faith wasn't there. They didn't believe it. And so they didn't take the action necessary. He goes on. He says, for we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Makes sense, right? Any questions about that? That is a tangle of a sentence right there. So let's break this down. First of all, he's saying, we have believed, enter into that rest. So he's saying, those of us who have believed in Christ, that's what he's referring to. We can enter into the rest of God. This is the offer. This is our promised land. This is the rest of God that he's offering to us. We believe. The idea of belief is that idea of trust, that idea of faith, that we can not only just in our minds assent to that, that's not enough. We need to put our trust into that it's true. And we enter that rest. And then he gets into the story of God is in his wrath. He said, they shall not enter my wrath or rest. Then he goes into Genesis, where he talks about God taking a rest. And so what is he doing here? What he's doing here is he's looking into this idea of rest. He looks into this idea and he says, well, God had said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. He's referring to Psalm 95. Psalm 95 was written by David hundreds of years after Moses failed to lead the people into the promised land. But it's the psalm that is about that. It refers to that story. And yet it says, we don't want to fall into that trap. Because God said, they're not going to enter into my rest, and that there's still a rest to be had, and we don't want to fall into that trap. That's what that psalm is all about. So he's doing a Bible study with them. He's doing a word study. He says, well, what is this idea of rest? Well, where does it first come up? Well, he said, somewhere concerning the seventh day, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. What's he doing? He's talking about, okay, there's this idea of rest in the Bible, God's rest. Let's do a word study on that. And remember, the only Bible they had at this time, at the time that Hebrews was written, was the Old Testament. And he's talking to a bunch of Jewish people who believed in the Old Testament. So he's, all right, let's take a look at what we have. Let's look at our scriptures. Where's the first time that it comes up, this idea of God's rest? Well, it comes up in Genesis 1 and 2. God created the heavens and the earth, and he spent all that time doing it, whether you believe it's six literal 24-hour periods, or you believe it's six periods of time, thousands of years, six millennia, whatever. Whatever you believe, that's the idea of how physically long it took God to create the world is not the point. That God did create it is the point. And when he was done, he rested. And so that's the first instance that we have of God's rest. Has it occurred to you why God rested on the seventh day? Was he tired? He was sleepy because of all of his work? That doesn't sound like an omnipotent God. God didn't rest because he was tired. So he's bringing this idea, okay, so we've got God's rest. And this is an idea that's been in the Bible from the very beginning. And then he brings it up again. And he says, in this passage, he says, they shall not enter my rest. This is referring again back to Psalm 95. So he's saying, what is this idea of God's rest? Well, why does God rest? He rests because his works were finished. When he was done creating the world, he stopped because he was done, not because he was tired, not because he had a union break that he had to take. It was because he was tired. It was because he was done. The work was done. And so the idea of God's rest is not that there's still, is not that we quit working or that we're too tired. It's that the work is done. And so there's, when he's trying to flesh out this idea of we can rest in Jesus because he has done the work. Remember Jesus on the cross when he died, what did he say? Right before he passed away. We looked at this week before Easter. We talked about it on Easter. Tetelestai, he said that it is finished. The work is done. And so he's telling them there's this rest to be had. And that's why Jesus, when he was talking to his disciples, he could say, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus could say this. How could he say that with a straight face? Because being a Christian's hard sometimes. There's a lot of work. Remember at Easter we talked about the Great Commission. He didn't go to heaven and right before he went and said, well, take it easy, all the work's done. He gave them the Great Commission. We're going to reach the entire world with this message. And we're all part of that. That's a lot of work. And yet he says the burden is easy. My burden is light. Why? Why is the burden light? Why can Jesus say you'll find rest for your souls in him? The reason is because the rest is not about not working. It's about the real work, the important work, has been finished. He's done it. In other words, this is really about how do we relate to God. The Jewish readers of Hebrews were struggling with how do we relate to God. We have all this ritual and all this tradition. And this is what we know. God has commanded me to do this so that I can relate to him. And of course, the Old Testament is saying, that's not how you relate to me. This is a reminder. This is to point towards something else. For when I will finish the work for you. How do we relate to God now is different because of Jesus. We can rest because the work is done. We no longer have to do the ritual. We no longer have to do the traditions because he has taken care of all the work. All of us have this idea that we have to work in order to earn God's forgiveness and in order to earn his favor. And all of our good deeds have to outweigh our bad deeds in order for us to get into heaven. And the Bible says none of that's true. God has done the work. And so you can rest. You can rest in the fact that Christ's work is finished. And he goes on, I'm not just making this up. Think about this. He says, therefore, since it remains for some to enter the rest, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time has been said before, today you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them the rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people. So he's going back into this word study of rest. He says, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. What's he saying here? Because you can tell that the idea of rest keeps coming up throughout the Bible. It came out in the beginning. It came up in Numbers. It came up in Psalm 95. He says there's rest for us to enter. And we got to understand that there are those who could have entered that rest. They didn't. And it was because of their disobedience. And he says, do not harden your hearts. And that's, again, a callback right to the Exodus. When Moses was trying to lead his people out of Israel. And he would go to the Pharaoh and he would say to the Pharaoh, let my people go. And the Pharaoh had made up his mind that he was not going to do that. And God would send a plague to get his attention. And then Pharaoh may waver a little bit. He would waver. Oh, maybe we should let him go. And then it said he hardened his heart and decided not to let him go. What does that mean, that he hardened his heart? It means that he resolved. He was resolved to not allowing the people go. And so that was, even though he may waver, his heart, he hardened it. That means he hardened up his resolve to not let them go. He had already made the decision not to let them go, and so he had continued to make that decision. That's what it means to harden his heart. And so what he's saying is, don't harden your hearts. He's warning the Hebrews in this letter. You have this opportunity to be free, to rest in the love of God, to know that you were saved through Christ. All you have to do is put your faith in Him and say to Him, God, I want your death. I want Christ's death on the cross to pay for my sins. I can't pay for them. No amount of good deeds, no amount of ritual, no amount of attendance at church is going to pay for my sins. I want Christ's death to pay for them. That's how we become Christians. But he says there are people who just won't believe it. They refuse. I work my own way. I get what I earn. Right? They're hardening their hearts. He's warning them, don't do that. Soften your heart. Let God speak to you. Let Him give to you this gift that He has for you for free. You can know today that you are going to go into the promised land. You're going to get into heaven. You can know that today. You can rest assured in the work of Christ if you don't harden your heart and you allow Him to give you this gift. That's what he's saying. Don't harden your heart. And so he says, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. He says, if this story was about just getting into the promised land, then Moses didn't do it, but when he died, Joshua led them into the promised land, and that would have been the end of the story. And there would be no more talk about entering into God's rest. But Joshua did get them into the promised land, and yet David, several hundred years later, is still talking about entering into the rest of the Lord. He says, so clearly, there still remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Clearly, there's a rest that he has, a permanent rest, a rest for the soul that he's offering to us. Don't pass it up by trying to relate to him continually through work. We cannot work ourselves into God's favor. We need to trust in Christ's completed work so that we can rest. And then Hebrews 10 is basically the thesis of the entire letter. It says, the one who has entered into his rest has himself also rested from his works, just as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will following the same example of disobedience. He's saying, if you've entered into God's rest, as he himself also rested from his works, the one who has entered in his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. What is he saying? If you enter into God's rest, you can rest from your works just like God did from his. This is the point of the entire book of Hebrews. Once you enter into God's rest, once you say, I want Christ's death to pay for my sins, I'm not going to try to work my way to God anymore. I'm not going to try to do this on my own through self-effort anymore. Once you've done that, you can rest from your works just as God did from his. How did God rest from his? His works were done. So he rested. And our work trying to relate to God, trying to get into heaven, is done. It is done already. It is finished, as Jesus said. Once you've entered into that rest, you're there. And in fact, trying to go back and relate to God through ritual and through tradition and through our works, it may sound like a good idea. You may say, and that's probably what these Hebrews were thinking. Well, we can still relate to God that way if we want to, right? Okay, let's say Jesus paid for our sins. We can still add to that, right? What are you saying? You're saying that what Christ did wasn't enough. You're saying that the work that Christ did, when he said it is finished, he didn't mean that. It's not finished. I still have work to do. That's what you're saying. It's unbelief. And so the author here of Hebrews is making that argument. You are in danger. If you believe that you still have to earn your favor with God, that you are in danger of missing out on the promised land because your faith is not in Christ. Your faith is in you. That's what it means to have faith. We have to trust, all right, my work is no good. And so we have to enter. If you're going to enter into this rest, you have to trust that Christ's work is finished. And everything I do, none of it amounts to anything, because it's not going to get me into heaven. And then he says, in other words, he calls that following the same example of disobedience. It's the same thing as saying Christ's work is not enough. We're disobedient. And so he says we have to be diligent to enter that rest. I think that's funny. That's a funny phrase, don't you think? I have to be diligent about resting? That sounds like I have to work real hard so I can get some rest. That doesn't make any sense. I'm a programmer during the week, sometimes on the weekend. And this weekend is one of those. We have a release coming out this week. And we do that on the weekends so we don't disrupt work during the week. And so yesterday, I had some work done. I did it early. My wife and I, we had this breakfast date. We went out for breakfast together. And my phone kept going off because they were testing and things were coming up. And I kept checking it. I was not being very diligent in my rest, was I? I had to apologize because I had work to do instead of resting with her like I was supposed to be doing. We do have to be diligent in our rest. Sometimes we fall into this default mode like, okay, Christ has forgiven me, but I really have to do some things. I still have to earn something from him. It's kind of like when we receive a gift on your birthday from somebody who normally doesn't give you a gift. What do you do when they have a birthday the next week? What do you do? Well, I got to get them a gift. Right? It's not a gift anymore. I bought it. It was a loan, and now I'm paying them back. This is a gift. This rest of God is a gift. And we have to be diligent to enter into that rest. Not only that, but being a Christian is hard. He did give us work to do. Think about this. You had 12 people, 12 of the spies looked into the promised land, and they came back. And they had the same report. It's going to be too hard. It's going to be pretty hard, right? 10 of them said, we can't do it. 2 of them said, we can. All of them understood that it involved taking out their swords and going to war. All of them understood that. Every one of them. 10 of them said, we can't do it. 2 of them said, you're right, we can't do it, but God can. And that's what it means to enter into the rest of the Lord. We still have lives to live. We still have sin that we have to overcome. There's still work God wants us to do. It's not that we entering into the rest of the Lord is taking it easy. It's that we're putting our motivation and our trust in the Lord that Christ's complete work is not just good enough for my salvation. It's good enough for my growth. It's powerful enough for me to be fruitful in ministry. And so it's trusting in God's completed work to motivate and to empower me to do the work that he does have for me. So works do matter. They just don't get us into heaven. It's about our motivations. Caleb and Joshua had a motivation of, well, yeah, that looks really tough. I can't wait to see how God's going to come through for us here. This will be really neat. Another miracle. But instead, they decided, nah, I don't want to see another miracle. In fact, I don't think another miracle is coming. They didn't put their trust in him. They weren't diligent. So it's a matter of motivation. And he goes on in Hebrews and he says, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So why is he talking about the word of God all of a sudden? He was just talking about rest. Well, remember, this is a Bible study that he's going through with them. And so he's talking about how the word of God will help us shake out our motives. The word of God is, he says, it's living and it's active. It's not just some dusty old book. It's something that when you read it, it reads you back. And it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. He says, take a look at the scriptures we've been studying and tell me I'm wrong. Look at God's word and where are your motivations? You want to continue with your rituals. You want to continue with your traditions. Where are your motivations? Are you trying to earn God's favor? Are you trying just to keep him happy? Is this a safety net for you? Because I feel more comfortable. I've done it all my life, so I feel comfortable doing these rituals. What Jesus did was great, but I'm going to keep doing this too. What does it hurt? Well, it hurts. It hurts because it's saying Christ's work is not good enough. And reading God's word and studying these scriptures like this should reveal that to you. When we read God's word, we should allow it to stir up in us disagreement. We should understand that sometimes we read God's word, I don't always agree with what it says here. If we always agreed with it, if you find a God that you always agree with, I would argue that you haven't found God, you found yourself. A God of your own making. Of course we would disagree with him. He's personal. And we're broken. It should stir up within us something, okay, why do I feel this way? Why do I feel like I need to continue to work to keep God happy? What is it within me? Because the Bible says that's not it. So what is it? It's something within me that's stirring up that desire to work for something that he's giving me. And when we read the Bible, all things are open and laid bare to God. We should allow him to examine our hearts through Scripture, to speak to us, to teach us, okay, there's something wrong with me, my thinking here, because I've been living a different way. So now I have to adjust my thinking so that I can be closer to God. So what are some ways? I want to talk about how we can be diligent in our rest. Being diligent on our rest. Because really, in the world today, in our culture, around the world even, the idea there's two schools of thought. There's the to change our behaviors. There's the try harder approach, right? I've screwed up. I need to try harder. The willpower approach. And then there's the, and that would be called legalism, by the way. There's also the licentiousness approach, which means, oh, well, I'll never be perfect, so why even try? I think that's the one where our culture nowadays is really going. It used to be just try harder, pick yourself up by your bootstraps. Now it's, whatever. And I think that's a generational thing, but that's the way it is. So how can we be diligent in resting? What is the right approach? Is it licentiousness? You might be tempted to say, well, he's talking about rest, and that's pretty restful. Or is it just try harder, which is right? Well, let's talk about that. What happens when you have fallen into sin? Again, we all fall into sin. All of us sin. That's the point. If you're a Christian today, you've already admitted that you're a sinner. That's how we get to heaven, right? We admit that we're a sinner. We can't work past that. We can't make that stop. We can't erase the sin that we have in our lives. So we have to turn to Christ and his work to forgive us. So what happens when we fall into sin again? Well, you could say, oh, well, I'm forgiven. All right, that's the licentiousness approach. I can do whatever I want. I'm forgiven. Okay. But God does have some pretty strong opinions about sin. Such a strong opinion about sin that he had to send his son to die on a cross to deal with sin. So having a lackadaisical approach towards sin, or even failure, it could not have to be just sin, it could be just failure in ministry, failure in our relationship, whatever. Oh well, I'm forgiven. Move on. Forget about it. The other approach would be, well, maybe I should really start a new spiritual regimen. All right, clearly I'm not trying hard enough. Clearly either the idea is I have to try harder to be better, or I have to atone for what I've done. The result is the same, more work. I have to go to more church. I have to study more Bible. I have to pray more often. I have to serve the poor. I have to go on and on and on. There's our two approaches. What do we do? Which is right? How do we, in other words, how do we relate to God in this situation? It's going to come up. I was reading Luke recently. And Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he's talking to them about their ritual. Their approach would be the second approach. Their approach is, well, you need to make up for that, and you need to atone for your sin. And they were accusing Jesus of being soft on sin. Like, his approach is the first one, where, well, you're forgiven. Because Jesus was pretty clear about forgiving sin. He was always forgiving people for their sin. And their fear was, well, if you just forgive sin, then people are going to run amok. They need this. They need to have this law. They need to have this ritual so they know that their sin is wrong and they can earn God's favor. And Jesus says, that's not right. That's not how you change behavior. Jesus says, neither of these approaches is right. What did he tell them? He told them, give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean to you. And that, for some reason, when I was reading that this week, it hit me right between the eyes. Because their idea, they're saying is, he was comparing all their rituals, he was boiling it down to one ritual that they were doing, which was always washing their hands. The religious leaders of the time, they were real fastidious about washing their hands, but it wasn't like they were germophobes. They didn't understand about germs, but they kind of had this idea that sin was something that you could catch. Like if you went out in the market and you touched some sinful people, that's bad. You're going to get the sin cooties. And then, so you got to wash your hands. And so they would wash the sin off. And what is he told them, well, you people are washing the outside of the dish and the cup, but the inside is still filthy. In other words, you're going through these rituals. You're going through these traditions to look clean on the outside. But on the inside, you're still rotten. You're still filthy. You're still full of sin. The rituals do nothing to change your heart. And so he says, you need to give that which is within as charity. Then all things are clean for you. We need to give our hearts to God. Our thought lives need to be dedicated to Him. Where do you spend your thoughts? You ever track that? What do you think about when you're not thinking about anything? When you're not occupied with work? When you're not focused on a task? Where does your mind go? It would be neat if I had money to do this. It would be great if I had a relationship for that. If you're like me, your thoughts are pretty self-centered. And if you're honest, if you're like me, your thoughts are pretty gross. They revolve around me and how everything and everybody else is something to make me feel better. It's this thing to be used by me to get what I want. That's where my thoughts go. It's gross. No amount of ritual is going to change that. No amount of outward, it may stop me thinking about it for a moment while I'm focused on this ritual, but honestly, if I do that ritual often enough, I stop thinking about the ritual and I go right back into my own thoughts. I'm washing the outside of the cup. He says, give what was within you to God. Spend time thinking about God. Give it to Him. Give your thought life to Him. And how you dwell on His promises. Dwell on the things that He dwells on. The value of others. How can I serve this person? How can I pray about this person? What are some things that I can do for that person? Give your thoughts, your very inner thoughts, your heart, as charity to others. Then all things are clean for you. Then your behavior changes. You see? It's not about trying harder to change your behavior. It's not about, whatever, I'm forgiven anyway. That doesn't change behavior. But changing our hearts and turning them towards God and giving Him, offering Him even our thought life as a gift, that's what changes our behavior. And so it's not a matter of trying harder. It's a matter of, in other words, having a deeper relationship with God. What happens when you just aren't feeling it? I put that in quotations, feeling it. You ever get, oh, I don't want to go to church. I don't feel it today. My kids like to say that. I don't really feel it. Hey, you want to mow the yard for me? I'm not really feeling it. You're going to feel something, right? I'm not feeling it. We use this idea, well, our feelings really dictate or really dictate what we do with our lives. Well, let's see. One approach would be, maybe I should move on to something else. I'm not really feeling it at my church anymore. I'm not really feeling it with God. My feelings aren't there. I used to have this strong feeling of closeness with God, this strong feeling that I was excited about church. I don't feel it anymore, so maybe I'll just move on to something else, or another faith, another church, another hobby, as if it was something to be consumed and discarded, as everything else is in our culture. That's what our culture says to do. What's the other option? I need to do more to recapture that feeling. Clearly, I'm not working hard enough. And if I consume my time in serving the Lord and serving other people and in Bible study and prayer, maybe I can recapture that feeling. I need to try harder. You see? Do these work? Well, let's think about what is the path. This is what was going on with the Hebrews, right? Well, we need to get back into our rituals. We need to. It's okay that Christ died, but I still got things that I have to do for God. Otherwise, He's going to smite me. Well, let's go back to what was Paul, or the writer of Hebrews. He went to Psalm 95. Well, Psalm 95 starts like this: "Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the Rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms." I'm not feeling joy, therefore I need to move on. But the author, David, of Psalm 95 says, we need to come to Him in joy. Joy is not happiness that's based on our temporary circumstances. Joy is a deep contentment and trust that what God has given us is enough. And we need to come to Him in thanksgiving. It's being thankful. It's our gratitude that puts us back into touch with reality. The reality is God has given us much. He loves you deeply. Look at everything He's done for you just so that you could have the chance of having a relationship with Him. Of course He loves you. Our feelings come and they go. But God's love does not change. Therefore, we need to rearrange our thoughts to think to gratitude and thanksgiving. And come to Him and sing to Him in psalms. I love that He brings out, go to the psalms. I used to hate the psalms when I was younger. Psalms are flowery and poetic, and they don't rhyme. It's not very good poetry. It's not written in English. But the more I read the Psalms now, the more I appreciate it. The Psalms, every emotion that you've ever felt is represented in the Psalms. Are you angry at God? There's Psalms about that. Frustrated that He's not answering your prayer? There's Psalms for that. Are you excited that God has done some things for you? Oh, there's Psalms about that. Are you sad because you've lost someone, because you've lost something? There are Psalms about that. Go back to those. God doesn't just want us to have one emotion. He's given us a whole spectrum of them. And they're all represented in the Psalms. And all of them can be turned into worship of our Lord. You don't have to go rushing for that one feeling. God has allowed you in this moment to feel sad. That's okay. Go to Him with that. He feels sad sometimes too because of the people that He loves have walked away from Him. He understands what it's like to lose someone. Stop chasing that one feeling and start going to Him with all of them. What happens when there's just so much work to be done? We still have to go to war, even in the Promised Land. There's a lot of work to do. Well, let go and let God. You ever hear that phrase? Drives me crazy. As if, okay, take the wheel. Jesus, take the wheel, right? I'm driving 90 miles an hour down the freeway. Jesus, take the wheel. Guess what's going to happen? You're going to wreck. What happens when we let go and let God? He's not saying that it's going to be easy. He's saying there's work to do. Trust me, I'll help you do it. This doesn't work. The other way to say it is roll up your sleeves and get to work. There's work to be done. Let's get it done. Let's put our heads down and do it. Without Him, right? We're not trusting Him to give us the power. We're doing it on our own. The Israelites tried that. When God rebuked them and said, "You people are driving me crazy. with your disbelief. I've given you miracle after miracle, and you're not going to go in. All right, now none of you get to go. Forget it. I'm going to turn this car around. We're going to go back out in the wilderness for 40 years. That's what he said. And they said, oh, we're sorry. They said, we are going to do it. We trust you. And Moses was like, don't do it because he's not with you now. And they said, no, we're going to do it. So they gathered up their swords and their shields and they went to war and they got their butts kicked because God wasn't with them. You ever feel like that? I got my work boots on. I got my gloves on. I'm going to go out. I'm going to do the work of the Lord. I'm going to do the work of the Lord. Me. And then you get your butt kicked. You get tired. You fail. Because who's doing the work? It's you. So the answer is not let go and let God. The answer is not also not, I'm going to go try harder. What does Ephesians 1:3 say? Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be God and be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with about 40% of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Is that what it says? He's given us a good portion of spiritual blessings. You know, just enough so that we want more. No, it says he's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We need to rely on him. That's where the rest comes from. It's not that we don't do the work. It's that when we do serve him, we're not doing it to earn his favor. We're doing it because we already have it. We're doing it because he loves us. And you know what? I love him too because I know that I can trust him. And even when things go hard and then things go south and things get difficult, I can trust that he has given me every spiritual blessing and that if he's allowing something in my life that's difficult, it's not because he doesn't love me, it's because he thinks I need it. That's what it means to rest. He's given us every spiritual blessing. So when we get tired, we get weary, it's because we're doing it on our own. I've read once that it said that to be disappointed in yourself is to have believed in yourself in the first place. You ever get disappointed with yourself? Like, man, I really should never have done that. I really should never have fallen into that sin. I really should never have allowed myself to fall into that. Why are you disappointed? You should know yourself by now. You should never have believed in yourself. You should believe in Christ and his work. And when we trust that he is doing the work through us, yes, he's going to use us to do it. And yes, we should be happy to do it for him because of all the things that he's done for us. And then that's resting in the Lord. We can enter into his rest. He goes on. He says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He's talking about this hold fasting our confession. What does that mean? He's saying be diligent. Hold fast to this confession. Keep a grip on this. Do not go back to relating to God the old way. You can't do it. Hold fast to this. Be diligent in the rest of the Lord. And he says, we have a high priest who is Jesus Christ. This is the idea he keeps bringing up, that you know, they related to God through this high priest and because we had a mediator. When you have an issue with someone who has authority over you, you need an intermediary. You need a mediator. And they had the high priest. Well, the high priest is just another sinful human being. He says, he made the point, and we're going to flesh this out next week more, that Jesus is now our high priest. He's our mediator between us and God. He's the perfect one. Yes, he's been tempted, just like you and me. He's been through a lot, just like you and me, and we can trust him because he's still without sin. And so Jesus is our intermediary. And because of the work that he has already done, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. Is that how you approach God? Do you approach God with confidence? Can you come before him and do you think, well, I'm really sorry and I can't believe I did that again and please forgive me again and you just kind of, you can't look him in the eye? Or do you feel like you can approach God with confidence? If you struggle with approaching God with confidence, like you have a right to be in his presence, if you struggle with that, you're not alone. I think all of us struggle with that from time to time. But we should be able to approach him in confidence when we put our trust in the work of Christ that has been finished. Then we can know that we're saved. We can know that he loves us. And we can hold our heads up high and approach the throne of grace in confidence, because our work to be in his presence has been finished already by Christ. All right, we'll stop there. That's Hebrews 4. If you're a first-time guest, that's awesome. I'm glad you're here. We have gifts for you, a book, one or two of these books. You can have one or the other. How Good is Good Enough is a great book. If you think good people get into heaven and bad people don't, you're not alone. A lot of people think that. You need to know the grading scale, though, right? How good is good enough? He explores that idea of, okay, if good people get to heaven, how good do you have to be? The other one is Discovering God, and that really talks about hard evidence that God exists, that Christ is who he said he was. Either of those are free for you if you're a first-time guest. You can pick them up over at the table over there. We have these welcome cards that you received in the weekly update when you walked in. We're going to have a question and answer time or for comments. If you have a question or comment we don't get to you, that's fine. You can write it down. Or if you have suggestions for us, that's fine too. Write it down and then on the comment card. You can drop that in the bag when it comes around. We read all of those. The bag is also for us to financially support our church. If you're a guest, we don't want your money. This is not what this is about. This is a way for us, those of us who, this is our church, we want to help pay to keep the lights on. This is how we do it. If you're not, if this isn't your church, just pass the money bag around. You don't have to give your money. We don't want your money. All right, so kids are in Oasis until 11:45. So we have some time here to discuss the teaching. If you have questions or comments, raise your hand. But when we're done here, make sure you pick up your kids by 11:45. So if you have a question or a comment, raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone, and we can talk. Or are you all resting? Up here.
You know that quote? You know that quote you did?
Oh, there you go.
There we go, okay. You know the quote you said, to have been disappointed in yourself is to have believed in yourself?
Mm-hmm.
That same author had another quote that I always like. He said, we need to consent to be loved while realizing all the more our lack of worth.
Mm.
And I think
you said that, by the way. Do you remember?
Yes, it's Newell who wrote Romans by verse by verse.
Verse by verse. Okay, I couldn't remember where I read that. Thank you.
And for me, that's a really good image of rest, is to consent to be loved by God, even in the midst of being aware of how I am falling short terribly.
Yeah, that's what grace means. That's what, when the Bible talks about grace and having God forgiving us, it means that it's a gift that we can't earn. It's a gift that we could never earn, but he wants to give it to us for free. And so the more we grow in that understanding that God's giving us forgiveness, and yet we really don't deserve it, that gives us freedom to rest in him, because we'll never work our way for it, so maybe we should just accept it. Yeah. Other questions or comments? Nobody, come on. You've read that passage and you're like, yeah, I got it. I understood that. I mean, it took me all week to get to untangle that knot. You guys are awesome if that's the case. You have one? Oh, right up there.
Okay, here's a simple question.
Sure.
So why is it, I mean, I understand that God saved me by grace, that he rescued me from my sin. So what is it about me that makes me want to keep going back and trying to earn it?
Well, that's
a struggle.
That's a good question. I can't answer what is it about you specifically, but I can answer what it is about us. I think we want to be able to, let me put it this way. Tim Keller once said that if when we God withheld nothing for us to give us free to give us this freedom, to give us rest, to give us this grace. He allowed his son to go to the cross and suffer and die for us. If that is a pretty big gift, what could we withhold from him if we accept it? There's nothing that we could hold back from him. Really? Is there something that I can say, well, thanks, Jesus, but, you know, Wednesday nights are mine. No, that's the night that I play Xbox or whatever. That we really can't do that because of what he's given us. How could we withhold anything from him? I don't like that idea. I like to have control of my own destiny. I like to have earned what I receive, or at least feel like I have. And so I think that's part of it. I think that we have this idea that we want to have control. That way we can have a say in our destiny. We can have a say in, well, that's not fair when bad things happen. We can't really say that in Christianity. Every other religion says you get what you deserve, right? You either good people go to heaven and they get what they deserve, or bad people don't. Christianity is the only one that says you're never going to get what you deserve with Christ, because what everybody deserves is death. But I want to give you mercy. And it's uncomfortable. We don't like the idea of being a charity case. I don't think we like the idea of needing that kind of help. And I think we want to be able to point to things in our life and say, that's not fair, I deserve better, when the truth is we know. That's just my guess. All right, one over here.
Yeah, in response to Pat, too, I think for me it was just too good to be true.
Oh, yeah?
You know, it was just too good to be true, and it took a while before I realized that, you know, he is such a loving father, and, yeah, it is too good to be true. So.
Yeah, that's true. It is too good to be true, and yet it is true. It's probably the only time that that's the case, where something that's that good it can be true, and it's because God is that good and that generous. All right, let's take a moment. Oh, we got one more? All right, that's fine.
Adam, thanks for pointing out that we can go with confidence to God, mm-hmm. especially in our prayer. I grew up thinking, as you had demonstrated, you have to be meek and cowering when you're going to God. And it was so refreshing when you do go through the Psalms to see that you can go to God and, why did you do this? And you can be angry with him and, mm-hmm. and not fear the lightning bolt striking me down.
Right. Yeah, we can. Well, I think what happens with me is a lot, because I do want to approach God meekly, and we should be humble. I mean, it's not saying we can't be humble before God. Absolutely, we should be. But I tend to pray too small. I don't have faith enough that I can pray for big things because I'm afraid he's just going to laugh at me or whatever, or that I don't deserve it or whatever it is. And I end up praying too small. But we can come to God boldly with our requests. We can come to God boldly. And it may be, prayer is not to, the idea of prayer is not to get God to do things for us, but it's to get us, our will and our thinking in line with his. So when he says no, it's because we don't really need the thing that we're asking for, at least not yet. And so for me to be meek and not want to approach him, it holds me back from having him shape my thinking and shape my life. And I think that's a shame right there, that we're missing out on that. Yeah.
So you mentioned that God has a gift that he wants to give us, and all we have to do is accept that gift and stop working towards. What do you do when you're in the situation where you know what that gift is that God wants to give you? You know you want to take it. Mm-hmm. But I'm just going to be honest and just say it. On Saturday nights, like you said, your Wednesday night Xbox games, I want to go out and I feel like I want to have fun.
Mm-hmm.
I'm 27. I feel like this is the time where I'm supposed to be out enjoying myself.
Sure.
But I know, you know what I mean? Mm-hmm. That's, what do I do? What do you recommend? How do you overcome that? Because that's like my struggle. I feel
yeah.
like, you know, I want that gift. I know what it is, but I know I'm wrong when I'm going to do that. And I'm going to continuously do that. It's,
sure.
How do you overcome that? What would your recommendation be?
That's not an uncommon response, I don't think. At least it's honest, too. I want to give my life to God, but really I got other things I want to do too. You're not alone. I do too. That doesn't go away when you get to be 43, unfortunately. The thing about this gift of grace is that God knows your heart. He knows what you want to do. And he's not against having fun. I mean, Jesus' first public miracle was to make gallons and gallons of wine so a party could continue. That's okay. The whole point of the gift of grace is not that God wants you to clean yourself up and then accept it. It's that he wants you to accept it because he loves you no matter what you're doing. He loves you for who you are right now. He doesn't want you to stay for who you are. The sin in your life and the sin in my life that continues even after I've accepted that gift, he'll work on it. But it's a change from within. It's not a matter of trying real hard and cleaning myself up before I go to him. It's a matter of him reaching down and me allowing him to pull me up. And so my advice would be accept that gift. What are you waiting for? You can still have fun. And if the things that you're doing or something, they're things that God doesn't like, he will work on that in your heart, and he'll change your heart. In Psalm, I think it's 37, it says that for those who love God, he gives them the desires of their heart. It's not that if you love God, he gives you that Maserati that you've been really wanting. It's that he changes our hearts and so that they're more in tune with the things that he values. And so what are you waiting for? He's not saying clean yourself up first. In fact, he says you can't clean yourself up. That's the whole point. Accept that gift of forgiveness, accept that gift of his love, and allow him to work on you. That would be my advice. If you're trying to do it yourself, you're never going to get there. Yeah. Yeah. I hope that's good advice. All right. Well, let's take a moment to pray together. We're running short on time, so I'm going to pray, and then we'll wrap things up.